Okay, we're ready to go. So we've covered the Noahic and Adamic and Mosaic and Davidic covenants and the Abrahamic covenants and the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works, which is different from the Adamic covenant. And the question I asked last week was, is that it? Is that all the Old Testament covenants? And people said, well, you know, David had a covenant with Jonathan. And were there any other significant Old Testament covenants? Because we never talk about them. Right? We talk about the covenants that we've talked about. But very seldom do you ever hear anybody talking about the other Old Testament covenants. Yes? You used to. Okay. The other Old Testament covenants form the foundation for the covenanter belief system. Not the complete system of doctrine, but the thing that makes covenanters unique, that is the belief in public covenanting as a thing that is a responsibility and an appropriate thing for a church to do. The basis for that is in the Old Testament. So it's kind of important for us, since we take a vow as church members that says, I believe in the practice of public covenanting. Yeah, we do. Take that vow to become members of the congregation, members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's pretty important for us to have an idea of why we believe that and what the biblical basis is for that position. It's within the covenant of church membership. It's within the covenant of church membership. One of the questions, one of the queries is, do you believe in public covenanting? No? Ordination. Now see, I'm sorry. I'm confused. It's in the ordination vows. It's not in the covenant of church membership. It used to be in the covenant of church member. They changed that. Okay. Okay. It's in the ordination vows. Why did they take it out of the... That's a mystery to me. Why did they take it out?
Well, I can only give you one.
Okay. Okay. So, because the matter was contentious, they decided to avoid the issue by removing it from the covenant of church membership.
And even if you look at the ordination vows, it has been modified in such a way. The question was, for example, the covenant of 1871.
Right.
Is it still binding on the members of the church? And I see the church left a subscriptionist position. So that was not necessary in the covenant of church membership anymore.
Right.
It used to be that you had to accept all the doctrinal standards, the book of church government, the book of worship, as to be a member.
Right.
That's changed.
Right.
You don't have to accept all that. You just need to be teaching.
No, it's very important to know. It's very important to know. And so as a result of that, we just stopped teaching about covenants. We just stopped teaching about what it means to be a covenanter. We still call ourselves covenanters. Some of us do. It's interesting. I had a discussion with a gentleman of Irish descent who had the opportunity to be on the E&P board. And one of his primary drivers was to change the name of the congregation's informational newspaper of the denominations. He didn't like calling it the Covenant or Witness. He said it should be the Reformed Presbyterian Witness because we don't know what covenanters are anymore. And so to call it the Covenant or Witness is shameful. And he was successful in changing the name. Yes? Okay. So what other covenants are there in the Old Testament? I wanted to bring this one up because it's very interesting. This is in Numbers 25, verses 6 through 13. Behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses, and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Sorry about that. So, what's significant about this covenant? You ever heard of the Phinehas covenant? Phinehas, it's with Phinehas. Why don't we talk about this covenant? The word perpetual is in there. That's pretty important, isn't it? Where else do we see the word perpetual in covenant language? The Davidic covenant, right? Establishing a perpetual throne, perpetual line of David, perpetual king on the throne, right? Eternal, this is my covenant forever. This is a perpetual priesthood. That's one of the three roles. Right? Prophet, priest, king. It's one of the three roles of Christ. So we understand that this has to have its fulfillment in Christ. And yet when we talk about Christ's priesthood, what order is Christ a priest of? Melchizedek. Right? We've had that drilled into us for years and years and years of the order of Melchizedek, a priest thou ever art. We know all about Melchizedek. There's no beginning and there's no end. So what is this perpetual priesthood? Church? Votes for the church? I'm just trying to get some motion out of you guys. Everybody's sleeping today. The church? Visible, invisible? Okay. Pertains to him and him alone, then what does perpetual mean? Okay. So somewhere, I'm reflecting the question back to the class. If that's the case, does that mean that somewhere in the world today, there is a descendant of Phinehas who is serving as a priest of the Lord? And if so, how? We would argue that the rabbis, the levies of the Jewish tradition, are not currently priests of the Lord. It ended. So this is a perpetual covenant that ended.
Until the end.
Until the end. How do we know that this perpetual covenant ended and the other perpetual covenants didn't end? Did it?
I think the other ones are affirmed in the new covenant. I don't think this one was.
Okay. So the reason
trying to read into it more than the same.
Okay. This is a perpetual covenant, but it's a minor covenant because it's not reaffirmed in the new covenant. So therefore, the perpetual nature of it is just kind of generically terminated when the new covenant comes along. As opposed to being specifically, it's just kind of automatic wrapped into the new covenant. What do you think? Lots of staring. Lots of quiet. It's a tough question. The perpetuity of the covenant is carried forward into the priesthood of all believers. Since we are all priests, therefore, that covenant, that membership, that eternality of a priest of the line of Phinehas is carried on.
I think in terms of like
Phineas is still here. We go forth as evangelists, we go forth proclaiming the gospel of Christ. The desire is the same to see that rapture. And, he was jealous with my jealousy and wonder. That should be an identifying mark of people of God.
Okay. As a believer, Phineas is a great example of being zealous for the purity of God's people. Right? He sees a wrong being conducted in the camp of God's people, and he rights it by taking immediate, decisive action. So beyond the shadow of that, we can learn, at least about ourselves, that we are expected by God to take immediate, decisive action and be jealous for the purity of his people. This covenant teaches us that. Yes? Got our spears in the back. We're ready. What form that decisive action takes is not spelled out by this passage, I would argue. The decisive action that was appropriate for Phineas is not necessarily appropriate in today's church. But the decisiveness of it and the definitiveness of it both are. We struggle with this mightily as a session. We have discipline cases that come before us. When you have a discipline case that comes before the session, as a session, you struggle with the nature of the offense, the evidence of the offense, the relational aspect, who the person is, and his family and his friends, peers in the congregation, and how they will be impacted by discipline. On the other hand, how they will be impacted by not discipline. If you choose not to discipline. And that's what calls us to action. Our tendency is to lean toward continual mercy. One more try. One more time. Don't be too hard on them. Think of how many people will be upset by this. Okay? But the driving force the other direction is, how many people are watching this person sin with us as a session not taking action and thinking, we don't take it seriously? Or, worse yet, it's okay. Right? Has anyone seen a child watching another child do something wrong and turn around and do the same thing? Over and over and over again. If the child, my mother tells the story of when she used to watch the nursery downstairs, that she would watch the children misbehave until one of us did it. And then she would pick us up and spank us for doing it, and then all the other children would stop. Now, retrospect, you know, it was unkind of her to use us as disciplined guinea pigs, but it was effective. And quite frankly, we were probably doing things we knew we weren't allowed to in the first place, so we deserved the spankings that we got. This covenant, this passage, teaches us that God is jealous for the purity of his people. There's absolutely no question about that. The question is, why don't we have great studies of the Phinehasic covenant? Why don't we spend a great deal of time devoted to this? I'm putting this question to you for a very specific reason. You are responsible, as believers, to know the Word of God. You are responsible, as believers, to study the Word of God. God's Word has been given to you to know and to learn. Too often, we sit and allow our understanding of the Word of God to be spoon-fed to us by people that we have decided are scholarly and authoritative, and therefore we have given them the responsibility to teach us what it is that we should know about the Word of God. Yes? The pastor has the responsibility to pick out the important parts of the Bible and teach me them so I don't have to learn the Bible. Guess what? All Scripture is God-breathed. You are responsible to read and know the Bible. You should be familiar with this covenant. Why? Because it's in Scripture. That's enough. The other covenants are much more interesting for seminarians to study. Why? Well, because they have Old Testament ties and they have New Testament ties. And you can follow the thread through the covenant of history, and you can follow the covenant of grace and how it intertwines with them. And there's very specific symbology that you can point to, which is really, really great for seminary people to study, and especially if they're going to be writing some sort of paper for their thesis. It's great to have stuff that's got Old and New Testament ties, because much more scholarly if you put the two together. And so there's a lot more written on the other covenants, and not a whole lot written on minor covenants. But it's Scripture, and it's worth studying. So don't depend on your pastors or your elders to spoon feed you the Word of God. Study it yourself. Last week, I threw out a challenge and I said, what other covenants are there in the Old Testament? How many of you this week completed your homework? I wasn't here. It was a busy week. How many of you went online to Google and spent 5 minutes typing in Old Testament covenants or covenant knaves concordance to find out how many times the word covenant is used in the Old Testament, how many covenants there were. Now, I can tell you that my class met my expectations, and I'm not chastising you for that. I'm not. But it would have been really neat if somebody actually had. Because it is fascinating. And there are a lot of covenants. And one of the problems that I have is, I want to give you a covenant history, but I also want the class to end at some point in the foreseeable future. And so I'm not going to go through every one of the Old Testament covenants. I am going to pick out the ones that, to me, seem to bear upon the point that I'm trying to make. But in doing that, I'm doing exactly the same thing that I'm telling you to guard against your spiritual leaders doing. Okay? Fair warning. I'm leaving out 2/3 of the covenants in the Old Testament in this class. Now, we have looked at a bunch of covenants, and every covenant we've looked at has had important things to teach us about who we are in our relationship to God. So if you really want to know what Scripture says to you in the respect of covenants, you've got some homework to do. My homework is to get you interested. Look at the covenants and ask yourself, what are the terms? What do they teach us about God? What do they teach us about ourselves? 3 simple questions. Look up the word covenant in a concordance. Follow it through Scripture and ask those 3 questions. Another example. 2 Chronicles 15. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the 3rd month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. What's different about this covenant from the other covenants that we've looked at? This is a covenant initiated by people. Every other covenant that we have looked at so far has been, God said, this is my covenant. I will make a covenant with you. Over and over and over again, we've read those passages. God establishing a covenant. God saying, these are the promises that I will make. God saying, this is how it's going to be fulfilled. Over and over and over again. This time, the people say, we will make a covenant with God. Why is that significant? First question, what business do people have making a covenant with God? Yes. He tells us to okay. He tells us to do what we're promising to do. Okay. They're promising to do what they're supposed to do. Their goal is a good promise. Their goal is a good goal. The capability to make that a goal, we would believe, is a God-given capability. Right? Regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in our lives, the work of the Spirit of God, the work of Christ is the only thing that gives us the desire and the ability to believe. But hold on a second. They're making a covenant. Covenant is a bond in blood between two parties. How do they positionally have the right to create a covenant with God? They're not creating new terms. These are obligations that they already have. Well, then the other side of the question is, why do it?
Demonstrates a regeneration that had taken place, revival that had come in the land, and people were speaking from that heightened awareness of God's work in their own life, the life of the nation, their obligation and responsibility to. So I think this is a natural outpouring of the heart that's inclined to God to remember their responsibilities and to find themselves.
We definitely have retroactive testimony that this is a pleasing thing to God. Retroactive in the sense that they did it, and God's response was to bless them. Yes? Is this a new covenant? Is this a new covenant, or is this a restatement of the existing covenant?
My text says they entered into the covenant.
Entered into the covenant. Verse
covenant.
Right after the 7,000 sheep.
Instead of a covenant.
The covenant. I think there's significance to that article, but then not so much, because the point is the same either way, I would think. Yes?
This expectation was upon them. God said, obey all that I've commanded you, and these will be the residual blessings you may anticipate.
So, what right do they have to enter into this covenant? Right or obligation? They're already in this covenant. This is a covenant that has already been made with the nation of Israel. Obedience to the word of the Lord. God made that covenant. He made that covenant. Abraham, he made that covenant with Moses, he made that covenant with David. He said, this is obedience, this is what obedience looks like, and this is what you must do. They looked around. They realized, we are in breach of covenant. We've broken our contract. We've failed to carry out our word. We as individuals, but more importantly, we as the people of God are failing. So this is a covenant renewal. They are not establishing new terms. They're not establishing, hey, you know what, the old covenant didn't work out, here's what we're going to do now. Right? They're not setting up a new policy. They don't have the authority to do that. They don't have the authority to dictate terms to God. What they're doing is they are publicly saying, we confess our sin. We repent of our sin, and we want to reestablish our relationship and our position with you as the people of God. And so we're publicly covenanting to do that. And yes, this is only the response of repentance. This is only the response of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the angel of the Lord, the work of God in the hearts of the people. It's where it comes from. Why does this matter to us as covenanters? We don't have any high places with idols. Well, okay. Washington, D.C. I'm sorry. Yes. This is the foundation, or a foundation, of the principle of public covenanting. We recognize that we have failed to uphold, to obey. We repent of our failure. We ask your forgiveness, and we promise to obey. When I went through the directory of public worship, one of the things that I emphasized over and over and over and over again was that the intent behind the rewriting of the Directory of Public Worship was to focus on the covenant renewal nature of the worship service. That every week we are coming into the presence of God. Every week we are repenting. We are studying His Word to learn what we have failed to do and what we should be doing. And we are vowing again to renew obedience. Repenting, asking forgiveness, learning, vowing obedience, and receiving the blessing. A weekly reestablishment of the covenant, covenant renewal, is the focus of the worship service. So we have national covenants that we will talk about. This is an example of a national covenant. We have personal covenants, where you take the covenant of church membership, or the covenant of marriage, or the covenant of baptism. Personal covenants. And we have covenant renewal as a part of a process of the church. And our understanding of our ability to do that comes from passages like this in the Old Testament. Passages where the people of Israel renewed their covenant. Jeremiah 51, 1 through 6. Now, there's a lot here. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, "We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers." The significance of this is a passage where God is saying, repentance and covenant renewal is an appropriate response to a recognition of a sinful state. This is not the people doing it on their own. This is God declaring, this is what should happen. The day will come when my people will repent and will rejoin the covenant. Nehemiah, there's two whole chapters, verse by verse by verse, where they outline the terms of the covenant. They outline their need for repentance. They outline the promises of God. And then they end it with, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The leadership of the people sat down, wrote out the terms of the covenant as outlined in the Old Testament, and then signed it. God, be faithful to us as we strive to be faithful to you. So are there any other significant covenants in the Old Testament? I think we ought to teach this stuff more. And there's a lot to it. It's important. Yes.
Concerning that matter, the solemn legal covenant still binding, national covenant still binding, and their encouragement of us that we needed to have our own covenant here. And I think as you look through these passages, you're seeing the people of God in recognition for their own sinfulness and those areas that need to be addressed within the time, the period, and place that they found themselves, led them to these covenants. And that's an important thing for us, because if we only look at those historical documents and gave lip service to repledging ourselves to them, we would miss, I think, one of the great benefits of these times of covenant renewal, where we're face to face with our sin, our need, and our responsibility to act in a manner that is glorifying to Christ for the improvement of society.
Saw a hand up over here.
Oh, I'm just gonna ask. I came across one in Jeremiah counted earlier, and then in Jeremiah 32 that's got the "they shall be my people and I will be their God." Is that connected to the one in Jeremiah 50?
Jeremiah 32 and Jeremiah 50? I would think that those two, yeah.
Are they in any of the other covenants?
They would be in... They're in the Mosaic Covenant. It's in the Mosaic Covenant, yes. That's Mosaic Covenant is the first place where God declares the nation of Israel to be his people, as opposed to dealing with individuals and descendants. So yeah, that would be a reiteration of the Mosaic. Yes.
Struggle. The renewal of 1954 sacrament. It's just an observation. I think that one of the problems that we encountered maintaining the covenant was that it came across as, you may be a Christian, but you've got to do this too. And so this became a burden because we didn't disciple people. We didn't disciple them. They had not learned how to walk with Christ. They hadn't learned how to have daily obedience. So this came as a, you're going to do this and this and this and this. It almost became a works type of salvation. And we lost the joy of being in Jesus. So that's a personal comment. The covenant should never be seen as Christ plus.
Agreed. Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's important to understand, above all else, that when we make a covenant, we do not have the ability to make a new covenant with God. We do not. We are members of a covenant. We are members, and under the penalty of the covenant of works, unless we have been redeemed as members of the covenant of grace. But those are the two covenants under which we are receiving either penalty or blessing. Covenant renewal. When we say we are making a covenant with God, we need to do so with the understanding that this is covenant renewal, not covenant creation. Because we don't have the authority or the position to create a covenant. Positionally, we are in debt. Authoritatively, he's God. We are not in that position to make the covenant. We are only in a position to reaffirm our commitment to obedience and to repent. And there's value, as these passages teach, in collective repentance. And collective renewal. Corporate. There's value, there's significance in that corporate nature of covenant renewal. It doesn't eliminate individual, but it has significance. And God responds to it with corporate blessing. All right. I'm out of time. I'm not going to give you a homework assignment this week. But hopefully, curiosity will prick you into a homework assignment this week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for the way in which you allow us to come before you. We know that there is nothing in and of us that has value. That any value that we have is that which you have given. Father, we pray for the members of this congregation that in each and every one of their hearts you would work your covenant renewal. That the opportunity that we have on a weekly basis to come together and renew that covenant would be a blessing and would be a delight. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this congregation as we seek earnestly to do your will. We ask these things, Lord, that you would be glorified through us. Amen.